Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, very classic Christmas passage, and so we'll get away from 1 Kings tonight. And you know it well, the start of verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Well, this is a wonderful passage. It's good to hear and only really good because it's true. It could be said, and many religions say, that peace is at the end of following their God. But here it is actually the case, truth, that Lord Jesus, you will reign and never stop. We know, Lord, you reign from heaven, so we recognize this as something that you bring to earth. And the joy and gladness that comes from it. May we have that spirit as we celebrate this time of year. In Jesus' name, amen. Much of the awfulness in society is not our fault. I mean, other than being men and humans, and we all fail, a lot of people are doing things we wish they would not do. And when they do that, it messes us up, causes us consternation and anxiety or whatever we have to battle against. We can't believe how people think, what people do, how people reason, how things change. But society is comprised of the wise and the foolish. The Bible's very good at just cutting down to the very most obvious facts. And the dichotomy is wisdom and foolishness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. By definition, the foolish govern and influence in a way that is against God. That's what makes them foolish. Whereas the wise would fear the Lord and govern and influence people based upon the absolute revealed will of God, the law of God. And being against God, which the foolish are, means they are against what is good and right, because God is good and right. So it also means that they push what is destructive and oppressive and immoral. It's like a split in a river, a fork in the road. And you go one way, you're going the right way. You go the other way, you're going the wrong way. And from that choice, things happen based upon that decision. And everything on that wrong road tends to get farther and farther and farther from truth and right. I don't want to expose you to scary, ugly things, but you know, the Senate has a omnibus bill that they've put out, trillion, 1.7 trillion, something like that. I can't remember, you know. It's not their money. So just a few things in that thing. $1 million for Zora's House in Ohio, a co-working and community space for women and gender expansive people of color. Gender expansive. $3 million for the American LGBTQ plus museum in New York City. $3.6 million for a Michelle Obama trail in Georgia. $750,000 for the Trans Latin Coalition to provide workforce development programs and supportive services for transgender and gender nonconforming intersex immigrant women in Los Angeles. How much money you would save just in that list I gave you if you wouldn't do stuff that's against scripture. Michelle Obama thing is not against scripture, but might be questionable too. A true Christian not only chafes at this, but wants no part in furthering it. But those who are not believers, who do not fear the Lord, in many ways, be local authority or national authority or even international authority, do those things which are not right in the sight of God. Oh, people say you're being hateful. No, you're being hateful if you don't point that out. To tell someone they can think this way and do this and believe this and be better actually than other people is wrong. And we're condemning many, many people to remain in their sin because they consider it to be more objectionable to be on the Bible side, for example. And people in power have a great responsibility. It goes all the way to parents. Obviously, parents have a big duty to their children to teach what is right. And to not do that, and then you corrupt a child, or you're leading a nation and you corrupt the nation. This happened with Israel and Judah. It's a terrible sin, a terrible destructive landslide. So the government in many countries, our country certainly included, develop an adversarial role in wickedness. Now, the people generally, at first at least, speak against it. Well, then the government calls us names, says we're backwards, tries to give protection, locks the other people up. This is persecution. It's the way it starts. When people claim Christ, they'll be accused of being traitors to the country instead of, you know, faithful to God. So that if you look at this passage just above where I read, the theme coming in to this passage is government oppression on Israel and Judah. There's a power over them that causes, verse 1, gloom. Verse 1 says there will be no more gloom, which means there's gloom. Verse 2 says that people walk in darkness. Obviously, that has a spiritual connotation as well, but it's a picture of someone who is not able to get out from under oppression. It's a dark land, verse 2 also says. There's no message of hope. Verse 4 talks about the yoke of their burden. You shall break the yoke of their burden. The yoke of their burden and the staff the staff on their shoulders. The yoke of the their burden is, you know, the people are like yoked like oxen to pull in the direction that the powers that be want you to pull. And the staff on their shoulders is a rod of oppression, driving you to do things or think things and believe things that are not right. Verse 5 talks about the boot of the booted warrior. Again, that's an authoritative term, authoritarian term, for someone who is oppressing others. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult. And cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. So until that's burnt, that is oppression. And that was what was going on. That's what's going on throughout the world. It's going on in this country as far as they can get away with it, which is quite a good bit, it seems. Israel had two very real and distinct problems in their history. It covers the whole of life. They were disobedient to God and reaped the consequences of that disobedience with God's disfavor and judgment on them. So Israel's number one problem was Israel and Judah afterwards. That if they would obey the Lord had promised to make things good for them. And so disobeying God, first it was the northern kingdom of Israel. They were destroyed in 720 BC by the Assyrians. 586 BC, the nation of Judah went down completely. Again, because they forsook the Lord, followed their own ways. Beyond that, and this really came into more of a significant factor when they fell, was that they were threatened by pagan nations. That happened when they were still together in a nation. But after they were dispersed, that was even more a problem because the people of God were now in the hands of Gentiles and pagans. The book of Daniel is a good book showcasing that. But they were being controlled by forces that did not fear God. When Daniel and his three friends got into the Babylon, they were taught the ways of the Babylonians. They didn't think about their kosher diet or any of that. It's just do what we do. This is what the world seeks to do, to transform us into its own image. So they were oppressed, driven from the Lord. And as we see in Daniel, almost the whole bunch of them followed the ways of Babylon. Just Daniel and his three friends chose not to. So on the one hand, they bring trouble upon themselves. On the other hand, they get trouble from the nations who do not know God, who do not fear God. So this brings them to being between a rock and a hard place. They can't do what's right because their hearts aren't new. One thing that Israel teaches us is that a natural people always stumble into sin, and their hearts are not inclined toward the Lord. And that's one side, the rock. The hard place then is the nations that do not fear God, but only oppress and abuse them for their own glory. So they are an enemy to themselves, and others are an enemy to them. They need a changed heart and a benevolent ruler, a benevolent world power. Where is a benevolent world power today? What nation on earth would you point to as a benevolent world power? A nation that is for the people in righteousness. Well, we can't look at our country. I don't know of one. There are countries that aren't as bad. I don't know of Christian nations. Our nation used to be more Christian. I don't know that we were ever really a Christian nation, but we certainly were more so. But the only way we get a benevolent ruler is if we got a ruler who knew the Lord. And a nation that had more believers would be a more righteous nation. You can't be righteous without faith in Christ. A ruler is not going to seek Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength unless he's regenerate. And so although God does turn the heart of the king, however he will, whether he's saved or not, the only way Israel could sustain themselves in a blessed state was by the new birth, or if they were in exile, by the regeneration of people like Nebuchadnezzar, who seemed to get regenerated. But without that, you've got, you know, hostility from all sides. So the monumental Christian message, the Christmas message, proclaimed well before the birth of Christ, we see in verse 6, the first part of that verse, was that a child would be born on whose shoulders the government would rest. That's a word picture of someone who is bearing the weight of the government on his shoulders. He's making the decisions. He's making sure it goes the way it's supposed to go. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul in 1 Timothy 2 to write about what we need in leaders. And it's interesting to us, the world would reject it and do reject it. But the world would look for issues. How are they on the issues? What do they believe about abortion? There's nothing wrong with voting on issues. But issues, that's not the answer for what we need in a leader. Someone who backs up all the issues properly. For one thing, they'll change when they get in office very, very often. And they'll have pressure on them. They won't persist in it. So this is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, the prayer being made is that they be saved. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's highest will on earth, as far as the actions of men go, is that we would be saved and led in righteousness by saved leaders. How many leaders are saved? We know a lot have religion. Often Roman Catholicism is equated with Christian religion. Even Mormons are often called Christians. It's just the world has no idea what the Bible teaches, nor do they care. When John the Baptist came preaching, he preached repentance. And they asked him, verse 12, Luke 3, some tax collectors also came to be baptized. They said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And John kept saying, you know, if you're going to repent, you're going to have to show fruit of repentance. You can't just say, "I repent," and go on and do your business like you always have. That's more of a Baptist Arminian position on salvation. You'll go forward and stay the same. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Oh, the tax collectors were rich, filthy rich, because they had the power of the Roman government. They were required to gather just so much. If they didn't pay their taxes, they could sic the government on them, the Roman Empire. But anything they gathered above their quota, they could keep themselves. So John says, if you're going to really be repentant, you're going to have to stop that. Collect only what you've been ordered to, not anything more than that. Some soldiers, now here's the military wing, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Gets right to the heart of what their behavior was. Not all soldiers, of course, but they were stealing money, some of them, using their power to extort money, to accuse people falsely if they didn't pay them off. And the fact that they were not content with their wages, I guess, was a driving force in stealing from others with their power. John says, you know, if you're going to repent, you better be different afterwards. You're not repenting if you're the same. And we know how radically different our world would be and how better our leaders would be if they had new hearts and feared the Lord God. It's very hard to find one that does. Some are Christians. The ones that are higher up and most in power, we very seldom find are Christian people. They and we all will stand before God. So we better have the blood of Jesus on our account when we do that. It's not bad to tell leaders they need to be Christians, to witness to leaders, to pray for leaders to be saved. I mean, you want to use Congress to keep leaders in check, You know, you want to stop Biden from doing something. I mean, that's all making the best of what is a bad situation. What's the best thing is if they would be saved. And so we get to this verse 6 about Jesus, the government resting on his shoulders, and we have four names. And some translations, I think maybe the King James does this, divides wonderful and counselor. It's just four things with an adjective and a noun that describe Jesus. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so with our Lord Jesus at the helm of government, everything that government should be and should do is done. The greatest message of Christmas is this wacky, perverse world has a limited life. Because when Jesus rules on earth, all of that wacky wickedness will stop. Now, the first thing there is he's a wonderful counselor. You go to a counselor to find out what you should do, to get advice and wisdom on how you should live, on how to make a decision, what decision to make, what road to take. And so the government needs to know what is right and what is wrong. And they need to hold to that. They should defend the righteous, further righteousness. They should punish the unrighteous and hinder the spread of unrighteousness. Of course, the opposite happens. They spread unrighteousness and hinder the righteous. But the government should support teaching truth to kids. They should encourage churches to worship God and follow his ways. But what we find is a government without the core philosophy of life that is Christian and God-fearing. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Our nation's God is not the Lord. I mean, he's the Lord eternal and sovereignly. You can't unseat him from that. But as far as their allegiance, they don't know the Lord. And so they wreak havoc. I mean, I could put me in an airplane. I mean, I'm going to crash it. If the pilot's flying, I mean, I've flown flight simulator software game. Would I be able to land a plane? I wouldn't know what to do. If you're in surgery and, you know, the surgeon passes out, and they bring you to and say, would you like to complete the surgery yourself that the surgeon's been operating on you for? No, I don't want that. I don't know how to do that. And the government or any people without the wisdom of the Lord, knowing right and wrong from the scriptures, cannot live. They can exist. They can carry out their business. They can work and all that stuff, but they are not going to make the right choices. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He's wonderful because he counsels us and leads us in the right way. He tells us plainly what is good for us. He knows what we were made for. He made us. He doesn't tell young kids that they could choose their gender. He knows that's not good and right. He doesn't tell people in open marriages they can sleep around with whoever they want to. He knows that's not right. He's not going to tell you things that are wrong. He knows what's right and good and leads and instructs in the wisdom of God. That is a treasure. He tells us how to live in the world and what to avoid. He tells us what is good for us and what would destroy us. He's a wonderful counselor. Can you go to the people who are in charge in the world? Can you go to parents even? And know that they're going to guide wisely those that are under their charge? Christian parents do and should. Jesus is absolute wonderful counsel to a government that doesn't know what to do. Lord Jesus then is called the mighty God. One thing our government suffers from is the inability to adhere to absolute objective standards. We're pushing things from the government today that government 20 years ago wouldn't even think about. They're unable to moor themselves to a solid place on the pier, and so they float away. Our government changes constantly. You get 4 years where if something goes well for 4 years, the next group comes in, they got 4 years, well, they'll mess it all up or change it all. And the government presents itself in Revelation. God calls it the beast, the great Babylon. They drink in all kinds of power, and they run roughshod over the people. We see that in our country. We see parents locked up because they won't use the catchwords of wokeism, and they're separated from their children. Children are taken from homes because the government thinks they should do something they're not doing. Our Lord Jesus is the mighty God. He is God himself. And when he comes with the full absolute authority of God and in the righteousness of the Lord. He speaks with divine authority. The government gives its opinions. But our Lord Jesus is the mighty God. There's nothing he can't do. There's no people that will stand against him. No subsequent administration will come in and undo all that he's accomplished. And no current administration will be able to set in stone the wickedness they currently support. Our Lord Jesus, the mighty God, will put an end to all that. Third thing is he's called the everlasting Father. We know that the doctrine of the Trinity speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That they are three distinct persons, but that God is one. There's one God. So Jesus can be called the Father. It's that they're all one. But this emphasizes the fact that Jesus, with Jesus, you have the Father. Jesus said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. So he's the everlasting Father. He is always there. We have parents. God is using a term of endearment that we have for our own families, our own fathers. My father just lost in September. He was not everlasting in this world. And when you lose your father, your mother, well, you've lost a security and belongingness that you really want to have, that is beneficial to you. And this emphasizes when Jesus is called Everlasting Father, that our Lord Jesus is constantly loving his children and caring for his children. The world wants love, so it says. Even the Beatles knew that. They want to be accepted. You know, the big thing today is you accept others the way they are. Well, he won't do that. He will change you to the way you should be. But as far as acceptance goes, our Lord, our Father, our everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. He accepts us, encourages us, understands us. He doesn't affirm us in wickedness. He affirms us in righteousness. Our Father cares for his children. and always seeks our well-being. Fathers on earth that are good fathers do that for their children. How much more our Father in heaven? He brings us into his family that we never lose. Everlasting Father. So many at Christmas mourn the past when they had all their family there. Of course, when we were kids, we jumped in on, you know, a group of people that our parents and grandparents, but before then they had lost parents and grandparents, some of them. And we miss that. It makes for a whole different emotion for the season. But with God, our family is eternal. You want a good family? There it is. Our Lord Jesus, in Isaiah, who said to be coming, gathers us as a hen gathers her babies under her, puts his wings and feathers over them, and they are comforted and secure with our Father. When we pray, Jesus said, pray this way, our Father in heaven. We approach God, our Father. We're received by our Father. Well, the fourth thing is Jesus is called Prince of Peace. When the birth of Christ occurred, the rejoicing was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And the world constantly harps on the desire to have peace. That's questionable often. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. So if we're going to maintain wickedness, we're not going to have peace. They don't want peace that bad. But often for the world, they want peace and wickedness. The world wants to be wicked and have everything work out. The world right now is saying, you know, if whatever you want to do, but just do that. We'll approve of that. But we just want peace. We want peace between the nations. We want peace between individuals. But we'll just stay the way we are. That will never happen. Through the Spirit has to come upon us to have peace. The world doesn't have the heart to facilitate a lasting peace. Of course, the first peace is peace with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have peace with God, we have peace with others. And Christians are particularly gifted with the ability to further peace. We're to be forgiving of one another. We have a assurance in our souls. We're at rest about our destiny. Our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he is, the Prince is the son of the King. Jesus is the King, but the Prince of Peace here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ functioning as the Son of God, bringing peace through his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension. In him, we have peace with God and peace with each other. The icing on the cake is verse 7. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, the greater manifestation of this is in heaven. No end to the increase of his government or peace. We know that we're a heavenly people, that God is redeeming the world and taking us to be with him. Many believe, including me, that God will show his reign on earth in a regenerate Israel, that God has a plan for a saved Israel. I think that makes the most sense of the prophecies to Israel about their prosperity in the future. But regardless, it is the Lord's design to remove the wickedness of governments and install unending righteousness and peace in his kingdom. That all the wicked, perverse things that are being pushed today by those in power, be it little power or big power, all of that will be made right. And the Lord Jesus will have an unending, never to be diminished government power. Most nations, I guess all nations on the face of the earth, have a blossoming, flourishing time, and then they have a weakening time. Rome, 1,000 years, strong, 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 weak, 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 and down they went. Every nation, every kingdom. Our Lord's reign will have no end and no decrease. It will just shine forever. There will be a blessing in it that is like it getting better and better when it's just already as good as it can be. To know the Lord. And he will reign. And this is the whole point of the plan of redemption through Israel. He will reign on the throne of David. He will make all those promises to David and his kingdom and his reign come true in his person in heaven and earth. And it will be established and upheld with justice and righteousness. Dirty words to the world. The world talks about social justice, which is biblical injustice in many cases. Even when we talk about justice, we can't get it right. But in the eyes of God, in justice and righteousness, the government will be upheld. We can't imagine it. We never lived with that. The day will come, we'll never live without it. To establish it means it's set in stone. To uphold it means it persists from then on and forevermore. And the final little cherry on top is that God wants to do this, not begrudgingly. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You think we don't like perversion in the world? God really doesn't like it. You think it bothers us when we're putting money and support to things that are immoral? God really hates it. Now, humans can adapt to it, often unfortunately, but not God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of God means he doesn't like this way more than we don't like it. And because of that, he's driven in himself to accomplish this. We might say, oh, Lord, we want that. Hope you don't change your mind because, you know, we've been bad. No, the zeal of the Lord of hosts wants this. God wants this right. God's going to make this right. God's not going to be satisfied with wickedness in his creation. He's going to put it away and build up righteousness and justice. That's the glory of God. He wants it more than we do. It's guaranteed it will come. Let's think of that this Christmas season. Our blessed Savior, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, what a great thing to think about. We can only imagine it now with wickedness, but Lord, you could even change the wickedness of our world. Save those in power. Save our president. Save those in Congress. Save those as governors and mayors, and councilmen and school board members, parents who are leading their children in a way that leads to destruction. May your grace shine in this time of year, Lord, your zeal that you would perform this. In Jesus' name, amen.